young people. And why are they here? I don't know if it was Warren and Gail, but I think it was you that brought them here this morning. And God, they have followed you, some from cities around here, some from states far away. They're hungry and thirsty for you. We've been singing about your love, and New Crossing Church wants to pray they discover your love for them in a profound way. That your love is not just an emotional vibe, but it's deep, profound truth anchored in a faithfulness and a commitment to your children and to your bride. And I pray that they learn about who they are in you. But I pray too, Lord, that they learn about who they are, because part of the equation is, as we know ourselves, we actually come to know you. Not just knowing you, we discover ourselves. So we pray they learn all the beautiful things that you have for them. And we pray that you protect them, Lord. And there's all kinds of stuff the enemy would want to get in their heads and get in the way. And we pray nothing hinder them receiving your word. And thank you that they're here with New Crossing Church this morning. And bless them as you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, everybody stand up and just say hi to somebody, and then we'll get started. All right, well, go ahead and grab a seat. And be opening your Bibles to James chapter 4. I lost you, didn't I? Open up the door a little bit. And no, this is sweet. Actually, New Crossing Church, we believe everything that happens this morning is critical. No part of it's more important than the other. And fellowshipping, and do that afterward too. And members of New Crossing Church, make special effort to say hi to some of these new people. And they're all not YWAMers students, and so we have other visitors too, just saying this is insane. But no, it's cool, and we love having the students here, and we get YWAM schools. We've never had one this big come, but you're welcome any Sunday to hang out with us. One of the things I want to do before we get going here is have the ushers come forward with Bibles and pens and outlines. And if you didn't get an outline, especially students, you want to be a student, you got to have a pen and an outline, right, for today's class. So just think of yourself that you're just in a YWAM class this morning. And so put your hands up if you didn't get an outline. You need a pen, a Bible, and all you visiting here, these Bibles, if you do not have a Bible, we do not charge you for these. We want every man and woman and child to have a Bible. It's God's precious word. And so though we purchase them, they are available to you for free if you promise to use it and not resell it on eBay, okay? So they're busy getting these things hung out. And while they're passing those out, just a way of where we're at in James. James is a pastor speaking to the church, and last week there was this, in the chapter 4, the first three verses, he used this metaphor of war. He used Greek words that were just implying there's a battle going on, and one of the things we saw is if we know we're all in a battle, and the battle starts within. But if there's a battle within, it works itself out into a battle with others. And how you pray determines who wins. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but the bottom line is, if you know how to pray well, God wins and not you. And that's important. But James goes on now, and what he's been doing is, James gave us some basic principles in the beginning of this beautiful letter. And some people think it's, you know, just very pragmatic. It's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, but it's deeply spiritual. And he talks about holding up a mirror. And a mirror does one thing. It tells you the truth. When you look at it, it will not lie to you. You go, whoa, am I really that old? Or is that really a pimple? It won't lie to you. And so God's word is a mirror in our lives, and we hold it up to our souls to see what God wants to say to us. And so he's been kind of laying down principles, but now it's getting down to it. And James, as the pastor, is holding up a mirror to the church. And he's saying some tough things. And so, boy, did you pick a morning to come. You might want to rethink this. I'll close my eyes after I read the passage for 30 seconds, and you can run for your lives if you want. But James is holding up the mirror to the church, and it speaks to us today. And so before I read it, let me pray. Lord, I think sometimes how we hear your words depends on how we see you. And Lord, I know in my own life, before I really surrendered it to you, I just heard a lot of condemnation. And that's, I think, would be easy to hear that in the words this morning. They're intense. But I just pray the words we sang before the reading of the word position our heart to hear these words as they are meant to be heard, coming from a loving God. And Lord, only by your Spirit can we discern these things. And so, Holy Spirit, give us discernment of the things you want us to hear this morning. Because we are not here for a feel-good party. We're here to meet with a holy God who takes pleasure in his children. And more importantly, this morning, Lord, help us position ourselves as the church, as the bride of Jesus Christ, who he's madly in love with. And we pray this in your name. Amen. James chapter 4, starting with verses 4, and we'll read through 10. You adulterous people! Okay, you're still here with me, all right. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sunday was just watching a Packer game with a bunch of people from church, and just preached on how we're in a war, we're in a battle, and as you know, if you love good war movies, the best war movies have what in them? Guns, and lots of shooting those guns. And what else? Explosions. Heroes. Romance. A princess. Think about it. I don't have time to go through them, but you could just start with Gone with the Wind, right? And you see the best war movies right in the smack dab middle of them have a romance. And the reason I was reminded of that is because at this Packer party, one of the wives was talking, and you know, one of the commercials, maybe it was the release of a new movie coming out, and she pointed out something I never really noticed before, And that in the movie, The Avengers, oh, because it was the new Thor 2's coming out, right? And so the new Thor movie's coming out. And she said, yeah, and you know what was missing from that? What? His girlfriend in Avengers. And it's like, yeah, see, she's going, yeah. And so there was the astrophysicist Jane Foster, you know, and she was in the Thor movie. And I guess there was just this passing shot and she was in a picture in Avengers, but that was it. And I wish I could say I'd caught that and I too had missed the romance in the Avengers. But I didn't. It was just awesome fighting with aliens, even an evil god, when aliens coming to take over the earth. And as I'm saying that, that's kind of what this morning's about, actually. And there's an evil alien trying to take over the world, really. And okay, in my world, Hala, everything connects. It's just a question of, can you follow the connections with me? And so with verse 4 begins the romance. And he begins by saying, you adulterous people. An adulterer is someone who has cheated on their spouse. And so here he's moved from a war analogy to one of a marriage. And so he goes on and talks about how you need to understand from the New Testament and the Old Testament, God describes his people as those that are his wife, his spouse. And then Jesus in the New Testament in Romans 7 actually talks about how we are his bride. In other places in the Bible. And so there's this beautiful picture. But unfortunately, it begins with intense words. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, it makes you an enemy. And as I heard those words, and by the way, I almost have to pause. I should pause for a moment. Many in this church today, I'm not speaking hypothetically, but many of us have literally been in affairs. And so some of you, your hearts, this may touch upon wounded places. And we in New Crossing Church, we want to know that there is healing and grace in God. And I don't want you getting lost in that, because in some ways, at some point in our lives here spiritually, all of us, there is no exception in this room, become an adulterer spiritually with God. And Jill and I love marriages, and that's why we feel like God's given us a call to speak especially into the life of marriages. But I want you to know that the kind of husband you're married to when you invited Jesus Christ into your life. And this is not something new in James and this church, you know, because obviously as the church begins to explode and stuff, it's pulling people from all corners of the world, and you have all kinds of people coming to know God, but they're bringing their ex-lovers with them into their spiritual life, right? And as I was studying this, I was reminded of something. And there's two places I'm going to flip back and forth, and you're welcome to join me or just listen to this. Definitely be open to James. But the other place is Hosea. And how many of you know the book of Hosea? Good, quite a few of you. Cool. It's crazy the kind of stuff God puts in his Bible, the holy word of God. And Hosea was a prophet. And listen to what God says, and it's in the Minor Prophets, and you can try and find your way there. In my, you know, my Bible, it's page 908, but not that would help you. But, you know, sometimes we think, oh, wouldn't it be cool to be a prophet of God? You might want, and be careful before you pray that, because this is what might happen. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and that's prostitution, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God wants Israel to understand what's happened to their relationship with him through a prophet who's not just going to speak. His life is going to become a living spoken word to them. And did you notice how beautiful Gomer was? Didn't you hear that? You know, just how do I know? Because God didn't tell him who to marry. And so he's got to marry a prostitute. And nobody would pick a wife with the name Gomer unless she was exceptionally beautiful. And so what is happening in Hosea, as what is happening in James, is that God is saying, you've left your first love and you are having an affair with the world. For he goes on in James chapter 4, he says in verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the word for world is not the same thing as you might understand creation. You know, the world is God's creation. And so he's not saying that his creation is evil and bad. The word world here is talking about the things that oppose, everything that opposes God and tempts us away from him. That's what that word world means. And so it's not speaking about what God's created. And let me ask that question, is the world and culture the same thing? Are they equivalent? No. Because not everything in culture is bad and evil. But not everything in culture is good. It's a mixed bag. And so they're not the same thing. And what happens is, even when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, to God, and you make that commitment, when Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, and you leave the world, we still live in a culture that's a mixed bag. And so we start pursuing things in the world that may not be right for us. And so turning back to Hosea, you can see in Hosea chapter 2, verse 5, he says to the people, God says through Hosea, for their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You see, there are things in this world, from the world, that we need. But there's things that, they can be good things. There is a need in our lives and a desire of our heart that God put there, but it's how we go about pursuing those things that determine if they are stealing our heart or not. We love God, but we can be enticed by the world. We hold our hands up in worship, but sometimes we are holding the hand of the devil and the world. We want to pursue our pleasures. We want security. We want to be entertained. We don't want to feel pain. We want to have lots of friends. We want to be influential. We want. And that's when the world gets really tempting, doesn't it? Romans 12:1, and you don't need to turn there, but it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So right there, that first verse of Romans 12 is saying that our lives can become an act of worship, but we're worshiping a holy God and there should be a holiness of our lives. But even Paul in Romans is not dumb to the challenges it is, because then in verse 2 he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God has a will for us. So there's this challenge of we're not of the world, but we're still in the world, right? And what happens, when we look at churches, is as I look at church historically, as I look at the church today, as we try to wrestle with what does it mean to be married to God, and how to handle the temptations of the world, two things happen. Two types of Christians get created. The first one is the legalist. And I want to take a moment in this to talk about this. So legalist, how would non-legal liberal Christian look at a legalist? Or how would we define a legalist? I mean, we saw them in the New Testament. They're the extreme Pharisees, right? Pharisees worship God. Their lives were committed to God. But they turned it into something with so much judgment and strictness that even Jesus had to speak against it. Or today, you could say it's the extreme fundamentalist, right? And so, it's people that a lot of their time, they live in fear of how culture might impact them. And a lot of times, they're people that got saved out of extreme sinful lives. I've learned this personally. When Jill and I first got married and we're part of the church and we actually became leaders of a young marrieds ministry, one of the new pastors was part of one of the raunchiest, crassest rock and roll stations in his past. He just left it, got a call on his life, and he was so intense. And we had him over for dinner, and he would start asking what radio stations we listened to, and we started mentioning some rock and roll stations. And he was a manager of Come radio station in the Bay Area where I grew up, and it's like all of a sudden, the dynamics changed, and we were questionable, and so that happens though. When God saves us and we realize how wretched we are, we can overreact in a way. And so these legalists could be men and women who see all culture as evil or at best suspect of it and to be avoided at all possible cost, right? And out of fear, they worry how our participation in the culture will taint their holiness and harm their witness. And they see all music and books written by secular artists as harmful and dangerous. Yet they don't question the trashy romance novels they read about the Amish and illicit love, and so isn't it fun, just the irony of it, they do that, but then they do this. They don't watch any movies with more than a PG-13 rating. They refuse to go to movies that have magical people or creatures because you can't find those in the Bible and they're all of the devil. But yet they'll take their kids to go see Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Because that was written by C.S. Lewis. And so even Jesus and Matthew talked about the legalist, how they are never satisfied. And actually, I'll just read a couple things for you. You can see hear the frustration in his voice. And he says in chapter 11, 16, he says, "But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom was justified in her deeds." Do you know what I'm saying by this? Is a legalist, they're always critical and always judging, and it's never good enough, right? You know what a fundamentalist is, according to Jesus? Someone that's not a lot of fun and they're totally mental. So do we radically withdraw from the world to demonstrate God's holiness? No. We are to engage the world and point them to Christ by the power of His, what Spirit? Holy Spirit. Sometimes we want to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we refuse to be holy ourselves. So they have a point they're trying to make. But then there's the libertines. A lot of times these guys are ex-legalists who overreact or grew up in a church that was so strict that now they're, liberal, extreme liberal Christians, right? And so how would the legalists see them? Well, libertines, those are those in Paul's day that lived without separation from the world. And they totally engage the world and they say freedom in Christ means anything goes, right? And there's no longer a difference between the sacred and the secular. It's all the same. There is no distinction anymore. You know, Jesus in his freedom annihilated all that. And when you go to work, you're having church at work. You don't even need to go to church. Church is wherever you happen to be. And being at sports games and parades are as sacred as worship on Sunday morning, right? And they demonstrate their freedom intentionally in the way they push the boundaries of culture. And instead of media being evil and there are no boundaries to what they read and watch, as long as it brings pleasure to their lives, because isn't God a Father who wants us to be happy? Man, I'm going this morning. They watch TV and they think it's cool, you know, to watch the TV MA, you know, shows because those are the most fun to watch, and they drink craft beers and smoke cigars or anything else they could fit in their pipes. Now, I'm not saying I believe all this stuff. I'm just saying how it looks. And they dress for shock value and drop F-bombs because it's cool. That's the kind of Christians libertines can become. And it's fun to surprise people when they do tell them, I'm a Christian, because they go, I would never have guessed. You tracking with me? I find myself, I got a little of both in me, to be honest. And I don't know if I'd share it, but you may think, Pastor Craig, why are you so balanced? I'm not. I'm just messed up in this area. You know, it's like, how do you live a holy life but enjoying the pleasures of the world? And when I grew up, one of my parents was encouraging me to throw out my rock and roll albums and giving me grief about burning incense in my bedroom, while the other parent, which they were separated, divorced, and was buying me condoms and saying, enjoy them, and smoking pot. And so you can understand why maybe I'm a little confused myself. But there's grace. You see, not everything can be found in the Bible. You can't turn to the Bible to find which books to read. It doesn't have, you know, the approved top 10 list reading material, or music to listen to, or movies to watch. Not everything can be found in the Bible of what to do, you know, how to live your life. And I feel for you. You know, it's hard being a Christian without God spelling it out. And so in my new self-published book, If it's NCC Gray, you're okay. Anything else, stay away. And in this, we have all the grays spelled out for you so that you can live your life and know that you're right with God. Sorry, I just had fun. This morning I was like, oh, this would be funny. So. What is stealing your love away from God? Where are you having a love affair with the world? Do you know that's what brought me to God when I was, you YWAM students here, about your age now, is when in college I found out that love affair with the world, having an affair away from God, is not satisfying. Was in Africa this summer, and I've just come across some cool proverbs. And here's the point: the first point of that, you can't say, you could just hear, you know, hear. James was predicting what they were going to say when he said, "You adulterous people," and you know that's you know they were saying, "Oh no, it's not affair. We're just friends, right?" But you can't be. You can't be. And this African proverb goes, the man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. Gives you a great picture, doesn't it? We're not consumers. And this is, I'm quoting this. I don't know where, you know, who wrote this. They didn't say, but I just came across this. It's great. We are not consumers, users, or pleasure-mad tourists. We enter our world sponsored by God, equipped to carry out his work and promote his interest. That's who we are. All right, so verse 5 and 6, God is insanely jealous but crazy gracious. That one is mine, so you can quote me on that. God is insanely jealous but crazy gracious, verse 5 and 6 of James chapter 4. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And you might have some different versions of that verse. And the old NIV, the NIV came out with a new translation a couple years ago. The old one is totally confusing. And it's like, who is the subject? Who is the object? But the point of this, in reading from the ESV, just he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Jesus made a promise to the disciples just the night before his death on the cross. Was that after he rose from the grave, that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would not just come to you, but live in you. And God, for those that put their faith and make a commitment to him, his Spirit, God himself yearns for the Spirit he gave all mankind to be one. Actually saying that in the Old and New Testament, God describes marriage between a man and woman as one flesh. Well, the marriage between God is one spirit. He yearns jealously for you. In Exodus 34:14, right at the beginning of the delivery of Israel from Egypt, which actually... Hosea is written in a time when the Israelites, God's people, were returning. They were literally going to return to their old lover, Egypt, for Egypt to provide them what they needed. And God's describing Egypt as the false lover. In Exodus, he says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Would any spouse be faulted for feeling jealous for the love of their spouse that is giving their love away to another? Today, it's not maybe a country. And when you hear about false idols, God saying you should have no other idols. In our culture, I think the idols, the false lovers, are the pleasures and the self-centeredness that we turn them into. We can turn our own self into an idol that we worship and pursue, and we feed it and provide it our desires and passions, right? Hosea, turn now back, if for those of you kept your finger in there. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, listen to what God says. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than the burning offerings." God wants to be loved. When it says the knowledge of God is found in a person, he wants to be known. It's an intimate, beautiful relationship. And so it says he yearns jealously for us. But it also says, and so there's this, the whole morning start off with a powerful line, "You adulterous people." And as you hear these words, maybe your heart is kind of inside convicted, right? It's like, yeah, to be honest, they're not necessarily great big blatant sins, but there's things that I pursue. If I had to choose, I choose that over time with God or time in church with the rest of his bride. But then comes the statement, he gives more grace. There was those three words, "you adulterous people," and then these words, "but he gives more grace." That is a powerful sentence. This is the grace that cost God much for you. He had to redeem you by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how bad you feel. about the things you've done in the past, you're doing now. But there's not just grace. What kind of grace? More grace. So God is not just insanely jealous, but he's crazy gracious. More means crazy amounts of grace to deal with the stuff in your life. And it's tough from a young age to an older age. The world just gets tempting in different ways. Grace costs God much, but it's the grace that empowers you to have intimacy. It's only by his grace you can enter into that relationship that truly satisfies your soul. Maybe you've been one that's been looking literally to another human being to be the one to give you love, not just figuratively. And he says, more grace. I forgive you, and come back to me, and what you will have, my grace will give you the ability to know that you are loved and that those sins are gone. There's more grace to live by the power. It's like, Jill and I have counseled many couples, and many of them have been through adulterous relationships. And you know, the reality is even once you make that decision to leave the lover, the temptation to text them, to call them, still remains there. And God goes, more grace. I will give you power, my spirit, to leave that lover. And those that you that are students of the Bible, and hopefully that's everyone here, anytime there's a phrase repeated in the Old Testament over and over and again in the New Testament, that is something God's saying, pay attention. And right here in this passage, you have one of those sentences. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I used to read that, I used to try to figure out, well, am I the proud that he's opposing or the humble that he's giving grace to? And who wants to be the proud? Nobody, right? You want to be the humble. But you know what? At different points in our Christian walk, we are one or the other. So don't be disillusioned if you answered, actually, I have to be honest, I'm the proud. And you know, when God opposes you, why does he oppose you? To send you to hell, right? No. When God puts his hand upon you, as First Peter chapter 5 talks about how also God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself under God's hand that in due time he may lift you up. He presses on you. He opposes the thing that's actually ravaging your heart and destroying your life, and you just don't know it. So when he opposes your pride, it's for your salvation and redemption, not just in the future, but here and now. Is that amen? Yeah. And when you humble yourself, and then as grace comes into play, and as we will see, man, it strengthens you and helps you become the person you live. You want to hear about the insane jealousy and crazy graciousness of God from Hosea? Turn back to Hosea now. And so in Hosea chapter 2, and what I want you to notice when you hear this is, I read this just for fun this week when I had thought about it. And what's crazy about it is the word you're about to hear is before Israel returns to God. So this isn't God saying, okay, now that you've responded to my opposing your ways, now I'm going to give you my love and promise. This is how insanely jealous God is for you and how much he loves you, is he speaks these words, not, and they haven't even responded yet to his invitation. And he says through Hosea, he says in chapter 2, verse 16, and then we'll read 19 through 20. He says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Trying to recreate God in the image that of who we'd want to worship. But he's saying, you will call me my husband, And then in verse 19 he says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Is that crazy? Is that intense or what? Then James goes on in chapter 4 to make our last point, our last calling, which is return to the Lord at the altar, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Legalist out there this morning, are you exhausted of the strict avoidance and separation from all culture and the criticizing of everyone around you? Tired of it? Libertines, are you tired of yet living without boundaries and dissatisfied with consuming your culture? Are you empty and dissatisfied yet? Are you ready to be salt in a tasteless world? Are you ready to be light in a dark culture? Yeah? C.S. Lewis, who I'd mentioned earlier, said this. He said, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. Apply that to this discussion this morning. Being married to God is not a state of being. It's a life of choices, one after another. And he says, and taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven, that is, it is a joy and a peace and a knowledge and a power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other. So then begins James to talk about the things God commands us to do if we're going to return to him. And what's interesting in these words is they're priestly words. They're words of returning to God in his temple. In the Old Testament, Moses built the tabernacle, the movable temple. In the New Testament, you have the literal permanent structure. But in it, beginning with the altar of sacrifice, begin a journey to the very presence of God. And he says, seek my face. And so now all of a sudden, you know, it's an interesting play on words is that, you know, we are to return to God and meet him at his altar. And he literally had altars in that, you know, and a couple gets married at the altar before God. And he is saying, return to me. So we submit ourselves to God again. And there's five of these I want to use this morning. It's like, okay, I've been a libertine. I've been a legalist. I'm tired of that. There is no book to tell you how to live the grace. The point I've been making up to this point is it's in relationship with God. It's knowing God. How do you deal with the grace? If I wrote literally a book of how to handle all those grays today, in 1 year, they would have altered him and changed in a different way. The whole point is that's why God doesn't give you the grace. He gives you himself in marriage. Submission is unconditional surrender of your heart and a promise to love no other until the day you die. That's what submission means. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, and Hosea, again, Hosea 3, I just love how God ties these things in together. In Hosea chapter 3, he instructs, and this is crazy. So Hosea got instructed to marry a prostitute, a whore, and have a family. And you know, the truth is, I think he really loved her like God loves us. God didn't cease to love Israel. He didn't divorce her. And what happened was, in between the lines of chapter 2 and verse chapter 3, is she leaves him and goes back to her lovers. And listen to what God instructs Hosea to do in chapter 3. He says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and some barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. Listen to that. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore and belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" There was no satisfaction in seeking the things she desired from another. Hosea went and redeemed her. That was not buying her services as a prostitute. What he was doing with that money was redeeming her life. Did not God redeem yours through Jesus Christ? Did he not pay the ultimate price to make you his bride? So we submit ourselves to God again, as she did, as Gomer did to Hosea. And we resist the devil. And that's important, people. It's not just saying, "I want to return to you, God. I want to submit to you, my husband, Jesus Christ." But we have to resist the devil. He's still around. He's still sending flowers and texting saying, "I still love you. Don't leave me." And he tries to wear you down. But you know what you don't do with Satan? Is run from him. Because when Peter talks about Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5, he describes him, he says, actually, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This is an important thing. This isn't just I resist you and I don't think about you again. It's like, he is an ex-lover coming after you. And God said, you know, and Peter wrote those words right after Peter said the same things James said, is God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He will give you grace to resist the devil as he gave Jesus grace to resist the devil in the wilderness. He is a roaring lion. Do you know what the lion in the United States is called? Cougar. We have them in California, and they're in Wisconsin, though the DNR denies their existence here. But they're here. And in California, we have them, and they'll stalk for miles a jogger and take them out. They are more dangerous than the leopards in Africa where we were. You know, they'll run from you. These will not run from you. And one of my dad's friends, Greg, retired guy, loves hiking every week in the mountains, in the Cascade Mountains. And he was hiking along once by himself and put his poles against a tree and was eating his snack. And when he went and grabbed his poles, he startled a mountain lion that leapt out from behind this tree. And this mountain lion had been stalking Greg. And then... Can you imagine yourself face to face with a lion and it's in the crouched position, its tail's doing that twitch thing that cats will do, you know, when you play with them, get them all riled up, right? And it's looking at him and he's telling me the story. My dad was like, "Yeah, tell my son that story about the mountain lion." And what you don't do is turn your back on the mountain lion. I know there's different advice for different animals and things like that. You don't play dead. You don't look humble and submissive. You stare, and he stared that mountain lion in the eye. And he raised up his walking sticks to look bigger. And he showed the mountain lion that I will fight you. And there was a standoff, and it's one of those, you never know how long it's going to take. And if the mountain lion moves on you, tries to come around, because what they do is if they can get behind you, they bite the spine of your neck, you know, just below your skull, and snap the spine. And they can take down a creature 6 to 8 times its size. So it's not that you're more powerful than yourself, but you resist him. And after a while, he saw the twitching of the tail stop and the muscles relax, and the lion decided, this guy's not backing down, and I'll leave him alone, and it walked off. You fight the devil. You don't turn your back on him and run. And the trick to this is you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Because he shows up as soon as you pray. And when the ex-lover sees the husband show up, do you think he's going to keep fighting for her? He's like, I'm out of here. That's what happens spiritually. Good news? Amen? So, we submit ourselves to God. We resist the devil and he will flee. I love these ands. And then he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All of life is meant to be a journey with God. And as you journey through creation, as you journey and engage your culture, even God's voice can be heard in culture. Primarily it comes from the reading of scripture and the Holy Spirit in your prayers. And he speaks to us in prophecies and he speaks to us in circumstances of life. But understand that to draw near to God, he will even reveal himself in the beautiful things of the Bible. And here I want to make one other, C.S. Lewis, I was just like, he's got great lines and he speaks about the spirituality of all life when he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, the sun, I see everything. So when you're walking by the sun, you can see truth and loveliness and beauty, right? Philippians 4:8, can we put that one up? Because this one is an important one. One of the things I learned early in my walk with God as I came out of a lot of junk, a lot of stuff, was this verse. And it was interesting, last week in the battle, the conflict, we read Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. And now this verse follows on the heels of that passage. And Paul says, listen, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is commendable, if there is anything, any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. One of the things that Christians have lost is the ability to engage their culture and evaluate it. We're just accepting it as it's thrown at us. Like, okay, here, listen to this. Okay, here, watch this. Okay, here, eat this. Okay, and it's like Christians need a grid through which to determine if this is a part of culture that benefits our holy walk by the Spirit and honors our husband in heaven. So ask yourself, anything you're reading, anything you're listening to, anything you're doing, this is the grid in which I evaluate the world. Is it taking me farther away from God? Or is it drawing me nearer to Him? So ask yourself now, what are the things, is there something in your life that's come to your heart and you're like, I wonder if this is having an area in which I'm having a love affair with it and it's pulling me away from God. Ask yourself, in it, is there truth? Is it honorable? Does it honor God? Not all violent movies. Sometimes movies can get an R rating because of the violence in them. That doesn't mean it's not drawing you near to God. We would teach our kids when they're little. Well, our son, our daughter wasn't so interested in the violent cartoons. But is there a clear hero and a clear bad guys? Is it about the good guys winning? Because there is a battle we live in. There is no Christian not in a battle today. The question is, are the things you're looking at inspiring you to be the man, the woman God called you to be? Is it honorable? Or think about the romantic relationships of the story, whether it's a book or a movie. Is it honorable what happens in the end? Maybe it starts off with the whore. Isn't it kind of crazy that God has a book, about a whore? But in it is a story of return and redemption. What is it just? Is there justice? Whatever is pure, is there purity in it? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it like, oh, I can commend that. That was good. If there's any, is there excellence? Is there anything worthy of praising God for? These are the things he says, bring into your mind and heart. Christians, beloved, God is saying, look at your culture and world and engage the things that accomplish these things in your soul. And then he says, repent. Repent and he will forgive you. Actually, he doesn't say the word repent, but it's kind of actually presumed when he says, and man, it's like, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You know that word purify your heart literally is the word that is chaste in the Greek. So there's that marriage metaphor of chaste your heart. You double-minded. And so in other words, stop living with a husband and a lover, but instead of double-minded, be single-hearted in your faithfulness. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Is he trying to say, don't laugh anymore? No, he's saying the things that used to bring you laughter, the sin in your life, take it seriously. Don't laugh at it. He's not indifferent. He doesn't tolerate this. Even though he's a crazy gracious, he wants us in a journey of moving towards holiness. In Psalm 51, David himself had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We all know the story. And he says this, he wrote a song, he wrote a poem about that. And he says in verse 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You hear those words in James, don't you? And then verse 10 and 11, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is a heart that is turned from laughter to mourning. He repents in his soul of the thing that harmed his relationship with God. And the beauty of what Jesus did, according to John, his disciple, he said, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a promise from God. There's nothing you've done so bad that Jesus' death on the cross doesn't wash you. So we become spiritual virgins and committed to God again. And lastly, and I want to invite the worship team to come back up. He says, humble yourself and God will exalt you. You see, Satan wants us to rise up in pride and God wants us to lower ourselves in humility. Satan wants to tell us things like, read this do-it-yourself book and take charge and control of your life. Or you don't need anybody. Or don't let anyone tell you what to do. You decide what's right for you. Right? Isn't that some of the mantra of our culture today? It says, when we kneel and humble ourselves before God, he comes, washes us clean. God loves you, and he exalts you and lifts you up. I don't know if we often think about how it hurts God's own heart when we betray him. He's God. He's so big, it doesn't bother him. It's happened so many times to him before. He's been cheated on millions of times. No, he loves you, and he cherishes each moment to you. And he would not have spoken these words to Hosea. He would not be speaking them through James if it didn't pain his heart. You remember Elizabeth Edwards, the former wife of Vice President, candidate John Edwards? You remember the story of how he came out publicly, he was discovered as having an affair. And she actually spoke some of the agony of her heart that she experienced at her husband's infidelities, his unfaithfulness. And here's what she said. She said, I spent months learning to live with a single incident of infidelity. And I like to say that a single incident is easy to overcome, but it is not. I am who I am. I'm imperfect in a million ways. But I always thought I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful. I had asked for fidelity, begged for it, really. When we married, I never need flowers or jewelry. Do you hear God saying, it wasn't the sacrifice of bulls that I wanted. It wasn't the religion. She said, I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must. Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you are with me. I hear God's words in that. You can't keep the lover. I can't either. So we humble ourselves to him. And I want to invite you to stand up as we're about to worship. But actually, I want to invite you to stand up for one more reason. Let's just put on my heart that we might as well repeat the vows of a wedding. And if you can say this is true of your heart, and it's something you hear in every wedding, at the end of it, I want you to just make that your commitment of returning to God and say, I will. Tracking with me? This is your returning to God and mine. Will you take God to be your husband, to live together according to his word in holy bonds of marriage? Will you love him and honor him in all of life's circumstances? And forsaking all others, remain wholly committed to him so long as you both shall live? I will. Let's pray. Father, I'm astounded at the depth of your love for us. What would make you love us this much? Man, we talk about the story of the prodigal son, but what about the jilted husband? How much more do you open your arms to embrace us and kiss us when we return to you from our whoring in the world around us? Jesus, thank you by your blood. You redeemed our lives from Satan. And Lord, all the pleasures of the world, they may look innocent as the wrappers that cover them. But behind the pleasures of the world is Satan. And Lord, it plays out like a movie where he comes along all slick and handsome with lots of promises. And our friends around us say, that man's a devil. Beware of him. And he literally is. And Jesus, you are the only true lover of our souls. And let our hearts return to you. And I pray for each one of us here, let us know that there isn't no one we have prostituted ourselves, new pleasure that we have sought, that your blood does not wash away. And you lift us up, Lord. We can't come to you in pride. And so we repent of these things. And we say, Jesus, make us your bride again. Thank you for coming after us. We're only here because of your love. And let us live every day knowing that you are slow to anger and quick to forgive. And if we feel you opposing something in our lives, it's just because it's an area in life where we out of pride think we need it more than you. But thank you, Lord, for the grace that makes us holy men and women of God. And let us go this morning knowing the love, your love. And your jealousy, let it be precious to us, and your grace empower us. In your name, amen.